The Easter sermon today is entitled, The King We Thought We Wanted, from 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's in the Old Testament, and this message is about Israel demanding a king. There's always that one thing that we want, or that one thing that we think if we could have will satisfy us or fulfill us. And oftentimes, whenever we get our minds set on the one thing that we just have to have, we become fixated on it. Like that new car, we just think, how can I get the car? What do I want from the car? Where's the car? Or we have this other fascination or fixation where we just have to get that one thing. It doesn't really matter what it is. People do crazy things when they want that next one thing. This past week, I read about this young lady who had a fixation on a pop icon. This guy who was a part of this incredibly popular boy band, and she just had to, she wanted to meet him. She wanted to have an autograph. She wanted a memorabilia. She wanted something, and she was so dead set on it. Listen to what she did. She started searching out so she could get access to this guy. She started searching out all of the different companies in their town that provided services to his home, like cleaning services or food services. And so she started looking at all these different companies, trying to figure out which one provided services for this pop icon's house. And she eventually figured out what it was. She submitted an application. She passed all of the background checks, the security checks, and she got a job at his house. That is so creepy. You know, quite honestly, that's why I don't have any food service companies that come to my house, because I'm worried, you know, people might want to just try to get access to me. So she got this job. This is the story. She got the job, like, and it was an incredible effort just to find the company and then to get the job. So she gets the job, and then she's actually working the job in this guy's house. And one of her jobs was to work with the food services. So she would set up the table, and then they would head back to the kitchen while the icon and his friends all came out and they ate. And so this one day, it was her first day on the job. They came in, they set the table, they put the food out, and then she and the other hired helpers went back to the kitchen where they hung out until the icon and his friends finished their meal, and then they were to come back and to clean up. And that was just kind of the arrangement. That was the food service industry that they were working for. And so that particular first day, she came out of the kitchen too soon, and this idol that she had was sitting at the table still eating food. And this is what she did. She was in such star-strickenness, and she was so panicked that she finally saw this guy that she creepily stalked into his house. This is what she did. She ran up to him. She took the fork that he was eating off of and ran out of the house. And the reason I know this story is because she publicized the fork that Harry Styles was eating off of. All right, creepy, weird, suspicious, don't be like her. You know, people will do crazy things when they're trying to get that one thing that they just need or feel like they gotta have, like an autograph or memorabilia, but people do other crazy things. There's a guy named Greg Packer. When Apple's original first generation iPhone came out, Greg Packer became famous because he camped out at the Apple store for 110 straight hours in order to buy a cell phone. He just had to have the next piece of technology. And you know what happened a couple of years later? They came out with another iPhone. And so the next few years later, when the iPhone 3G came out, and for those of you still using the iPhone 1, we've got new models, all right, just so you know. I've got a grandmother that I'm pretty sure she's still on the original iPhone. We keep trying to convince her, but she doesn't want to give up her stone tablet. All right, so when the iPhone 3G came out and it was released, he camped out for 168 hours. One full week, he camped in front of a retail store to buy an iPhone. 168 hours, that's an entire week. Now, just to give you some perspective of how long that is, this service is only 1 hour. That's 168 hours. He camped out for a week. 168 hours is more than most of you spent time studying during college. It's more than reality. It's more than we spend time in worship week after week after week for an entire calendar year. 168 hours to get a phone that's going to be outdated in like 2 years. People do crazy things to get that one thing that they want. There's stories of college students camping out to get a coveted ticket to a basketball game. Listen to this. At an inferior university in North Carolina, for the sake of decency, I'm not going to tell you the name of that school, but it rhymes with puke. Students will camp out 3 to 8 weeks to secure tickets to a basketball game against another inferior team from North Carolina. For decency's sake, I'm not going to say that one's either. You know, it doesn't really matter whether it's a basketball ticket or stealing a fork out of a celebrity's mouth or trying to get the next piece of tech. There's always this desire to have something else, that one thing that we must have. And sometimes that one thing we must have, it's trivial or it's non-consequential. It's not really going to make that big of a difference because really life is going to go on and there's going to be something else that we want. And sometimes we have that next one thing that we've got to have, and it is more consequential. It's more serious. It has a greater bearing on the remainder of our life. Like, will I get admission to the preferred school? Or will I find that soulmate? Or will I get that one job or that next promotion? And it seems more significant. Or will we even have our baby? We want to have that next one thing. But either way, whether it's a non-consequential object or whether it's a significant experience or development, what we must know is that if we think that one thing will bring us completion or true satisfaction, we're deceived. This deception has been the crux for most people. We work, we dream, we invest so that we can have that next one thing that we just have to have. We elevate that object or that particular item to a position of authority where it begins ruling our life and dictating our direction because we're trying to fill a gap in our heart. Blaise Pascal, I've got this quote for you. Would you look at this? It's really a popular quote. The original language is, "There is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator." Keep that quote up for a moment. Sometimes the quote is said like this, "There's a God-shaped hole in our heart that can only be filled by God." So we have this hole in our heart. We have this longing and this desire, and we're trying to fill it with something. And what Blaise Pascal said, actually, it was wrongly attributed to him. As a matter of fact, he didn't say that. And in all of his literature and writings, at no point does he say that. And the passage where this is sometimes taken from, it alludes to this conclusion, but it doesn't actually get there. So I just want to be sure that none of you are, you know, going to cite me for plagiarism. I'm citing my sources, even when they're wrong. But what he's saying, listen, we have a hole and we're going to continue trying to fill that hole with all kinds of stuff, with all kinds of people. But the only way to have true satisfaction and true fulfillment is if the hole in our heart, if the longings and desires that we have are filled by God through Jesus Christ. The situation that we're in this particular passage, it's exactly what we see in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Israel looks around and sees what others have, and they think, if we just had that, a king, our lives would be whole. But in chasing what they wanted, they walked away from what they really needed. In this passage, again, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, the entire chapter. As a church, we've been reading through God's word. We have an annual emphasis where we're seeking to increase biblical literacy so that people know the story of the Bible. And so as a church, we've attempted and we are working on reading from Genesis to Revelation, story by story, through a specific Bible reading plan. If you are not in God's word, or if you would like a strategic help to reading God's word, we want to invite you to jump in with us in the Bible reading plan. There's hard copies at the Connection Center outside of whatever worship center you're in this morning. And there's also a digital version through the Lone Oak First Baptist Church app. If you download the app, you can sign up for the Bible reading plan, and every morning our tech team will deliver that reading plan directly to your device. So we're reading, and the passage that we're going to read this week is 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 22, where Israel, who has been a series of tribes overseen by judges, they're now demanding a king. And that's the first point that I want to share with you in this story that will teach us about this hole that we have in our heart and how God fills it. The first point is that Israel demands a king in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 9. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. Very quick history. There's 12 tribes in the nation of Israel. Israel has been delivered out of Egyptian slavery. That's where the Exodus event happens. They've wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. Moses dies. Joshua leads the nation of Israel across the Jordan River. They're now in Canaan. And for many years, they've had this vicious cycle of walking with the Lord, falling away from the Lord, facing judgment, and then being brought back up in revival. And this is what would take place. Israel would be in good shape. They'd be walking with the Lord, and then they would start rebelling from the Lord. The Lord would then send some type of opponent or pestilence to bring judgment and conviction to Israel. And then God would raise up some sort of judge or heroic figure in the nation of Israel to draw them back to him. And this has been a cycle that's taken place throughout this nation's history for about five times. But now they say, we want a king. We're tired of having judges. We want a king. So this is the point of history that we're in. Verse 2, the name of the firstborn son. So Samuel has two sons, and this will play into the story. Samuel has two sons. The name of the firstborn son was Joel, and the name of the second was Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Verse 4. So all the elders or the leaders of the tribes of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. So the people come to Samuel. They're like, listen, dude, you're getting old. And we know you can't keep up with the demand of overseeing these hundreds of thousands of issues. And you've appointed your two sons, but they're corrupt. And so we need someone that we can rely on. All right, and these are valid reasons to want something different. You've got the one guy who's serving as the judge that God's appointed over Israel. He's getting old. He can't keep up with the demands. It's time for him to appoint someone else. He naturally thinks, well, I'll just put my sons in charge of it. He's got two boys that could take over, but their problem is that they're corrupt. Rather than issuing justice, they're selling decisions. And so Israel's like, we want to have a king. Give us a king. And in verse 5, what we come across is we come across not only their demand for a king, but we come across really the root of the problem, and that is that they want to be like everybody else. Give us a king that we could be like the other nations. And that's the root of the problem. The problem is not that Samuel's old. He's definitely old. And the problem is not just that his sons are corrupt, because his sons are corrupt. The problem ultimately is that Israel just wants to be like everyone else. It's not just that they're rejecting Samuel's leadership or they're rejecting God's place in their life. They really are trying to compare themselves to everyone else, which is to reject God's covenant with them. These are people that are supposed to be different from everyone else, but they want to be like everyone else. Here's a powerful statement for you, and you should write it down if you're taking notes. Comparison corrupts contentment. Comparison corrupts contentment. Israel had everything that they could want. God had given them land. God had given them safety. God had given them protection. God had given them protection. They had what everybody else wanted in life. But when they looked around, suddenly they thought, well, we need what they've got. And isn't that the case for us? Isn't that how we are so often? We have everything that we could want, and everyone else is looking into our life and they're saying, they've got it so good. But then we start comparing ourselves to the people around us, and that comparison corrupts the contentment that we should have where we are. God has taken care of us. God has provided for us. God has protected us, and yet we gotta have something else. We lack satisfaction, or we lack contentment. in the story, God, in his mercy, he doesn't stay silent. He responds, but not with punishment, but with a warning. Look at verses 10 through 8. God warns Israel. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves." Verse 18, "And in that day you will cry out because your king, whom you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." Six times and in six ways, this is what the Lord warns them. He says, you want this king because you think he's going to give you order and because you think he's going to give himself to your provision and protection. But I just want to warn you, this is what God's saying to him. He's saying he is just going to take, take, take. He's going to take your sons. He's going to take your sons, so these young, strong men that you depend on for protection for you, that you depend on to fulfill their duties at home, you're going to have to make up that difference. He's going to take your daughters for service, so you're going to have to make up the difference for nurturing in your home. Your families are no longer going to be protected by the young men, and they're no longer going to be nurtured by the young women. He's going to take from you the best fields that you have, so you're going to have to start to survive and learn how to survive off of a lower quality and lower producing land. He's going to take the top 10% of your harvest. So even if you figure out how to survive off a lower quality land or off of a lower producing land, you're going to have to learn how to live off of 90% less of that. He's going to take a tenth of your flocks. So it's not just going to be your land that you lose or your sons and your daughters that you're going to lose, but you're also going to lose some of the flocks, some of the fortunes that you've worked to build up. And ultimately, what you're going to discover is that this king, he's going to take your family, your finances, your fortune, and he will take your freedom. God is telling them, this is not what you want. Have you ever prayed for God to give you something that you just had to have? I know it almost seems like a rhetorical question because who hasn't just been like, God, I need this. I need you to do this. And there's so many stories of people praying to God, God, give me this job. I've got to have this job. God, give me this promotion. I've got to have this promotion. God, give me this car. I've got to have this vehicle. If you've ever been stopped on the side of the road, you're like, God, please let somebody stop to pick me up. Some of us pray for very serious matters. God, I need you to provide. If you've ever prayed and asked God for something, you probably know what it's like for him to say no. God's like, no, I'm not giving it to you, or maybe I'm not going to give it to you yet. And you think, God, why are you rejecting me? I know what I need. Give it to me right now. And so we'll pray, God, give me, God, give me. And he'll say no. And you know what we do? We oftentimes interpret that no as a rejection by God. God's rejecting my request. God's not going to give me what I want. But listen to this statement. This is one that's worth writing down because it's worth remembering. Oftentimes, God's no is not a rejection, it's a protection. It's not about rejection, it's about protection. You see, God is giving this warning to Israel, you don't know what you think you're asking for. You don't know what you're asking for. You want a king because you think he's going to bring justice and you think he's going to bring about this like great political environment that he's going to lead you into battle. And I'm telling you no, and I'm giving you this warning because I'm trying to protect you. We're on the side of the road and we're like, God, send us someone. God, send us someone. And these cars keep driving by and you're like, God, why are you not sending us someone? And the Lord's like, because they're all serial killers. That's why I'm not getting them to stop. It's not about rejection. It's about protection. God gives Israel this incredible warning. And that leads to the third point in this. And this is Israel rejects God's warning. This is unbelievable. God has been very clear to them. This is what's going to happen if you get this king. Look at verses 19 and 20. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They're like, no, there must be a king over us. And they're not even trying to cover it up anymore. They're not even trying to put excuses. The initial excuses were Samuel's old and his sons are corrupt. But now they say in verse 19, no, we're going to have a king that we can be like all the other nations. So we can be like all the other nations. And not only that we can be like all the other nations, but that we can have a king who will judge us and who will go out and fight our battles. The Lord's warning is just totally pushed to the side. They think if you give us a king, then we're going to get exactly what we want, which is a king who will fight for us. And a king that will allow us to be like everyone else. Just rejecting God. They have divine wisdom. This is what you getting a king is going to look like. And they just outright reject it. They think they know better and they push ahead. And then here's the fourth point. And what I'm asking you to write down in the fourth point, the final point is, it's really the conclusion that we're going to reach, but let me just share with you the king that we need. Before I give you the king that we need, let me share with you verses 21 and 22. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, now watch this. This verse, when we understand it, should scare us to death. The Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Can I tell you what's so frightening about that? You know, I'm not necessarily ever concerned with whether or not God hears my prayers. So oftentimes I'll hear people say, I'm just wondering if God ever hears my prayers. You ever felt like that? Let me tell you a couple things about God. Number one, God is omnipresent, which means that he is everywhere at all times, which means that no matter where you are, what you're going through, God is with you, and so he can hear your prayers. Here's another characteristic about God. Not only is he omnipresent, but he's omniscient, which means that he knows all things. From beginning of eternity all the way through to the end of eternity, God simultaneously knows all of those things. So once you know the truth about God's character, you never have to wonder if God hears you. But here's what scares me. Not if God will hear me, but what scares me is that God might just give me what I'm asking for. Israel says, give us a king. God says, you don't want that. They say, no, we do want it. And God says, okay, let's see. And he gives them exactly what they asked for, a man-made king. And that's what he tells Samuel. He says, Samuel, obey their voice and go and make them a king. Listen to me, friends. If you're going to have someone rule your life, don't let it be someone that can be made with man's hands. What they were asking for is a man-made king, but what they needed was a divine-sent king, a God-sent king, a heaven-down king. And that's where we are. We have these longings in our heart. We have these desires that will be filled. We know there's something missing. We know there's something lacking, and we want our hearts to be filled. We have these longing and desires. And let me tell you, friends, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be filled or knowing that you need to be filled. If you still have that Blaise Pascal quote, would you pull it back up for me? You know, this is a true statement. There's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person that cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God the Creator. Now, even if that quote is misapplied and miscredited to Blaise Pascal, it doesn't mean that it's not true. It's still true. And friends, I want to say the same, using this as an illustration. You have a hole in your heart that must be filled by something. The problem is that we misapply it to the wrong place. Rather than seeking the one who can fill our heart and fulfill our desires and bring satisfaction and completion to us, we misapply it to the wrong things or to the wrong people. We wrongly and falsely say, if I can just have that one more item, if I just have that one more garment, or if I have that one more tech device, or if I have that one more car, I'm going to feel completed. And what happens after a few months or a couple of years go by? We need another. Or we say, you know what, I'm not completely and entirely satisfied in my marriage, so I'm just going to look for somebody else. I'm going to step out on my wife or on my husband because I believe that if I can just find that person, then my heart's going to be content. And let me just tell you, if you step out once, you'll find out that you've got to step out again because it will never truly satisfy your heart. Or we say, I just need another drink, or I need another shot, or I need another pill. Because if I can just have one more, then I'll gratify this itch that's in my life and it'll bring completion. And let me tell you, this morning in the 9 a.m. service in the sanctuary, we had a man that walked from the top row of the balcony on my left and your right. He came down these stairs during the invitation. His name was Bruce. Bruce came forward. I'd met with him this past week. He said, listen, Brother Scott, I've been trying to fill my life with everything that I could, all the drugs, all the drinking that you could ever imagine. I've been trying to do it for decades. And it's not working. And I said, the problem is that you've been trying to fill your heart with the wrong thing. And Bruce got saved, and today he stood before our church 6 days sober and more alive than ever before. Hallelujah. Friends, the problem is not that you don't need a king to fill your heart. The problem is that you've been looking for the wrong king to fill your heart. There's only one that can fill us. There's only one that can bring us true completion. There's only one who can bring us true contentment. There's only one that can bring us true satisfaction. And there's only one that, rather than taking everything from us, gives everything to us. And his name is Jesus. This is Easter. Easter is the day that we celebrate Jesus being resurrected from the grave. And let me bring this home for you so that you understand that the king we thought we needed is not the king that we need, but on Easter we celebrate that the king that we do need is alive and available. Jesus was born of a virgin. The reason that he was born of a virgin is because he needed to be fully God and fully man. Fully God so that he could live a sinless life to die in the place of sinful people. But only God is sinless, so he had to be fully God. He was fully man, born of a virgin, because God can't die. God can be sinless, but God can't die. So Jesus, being born of a virgin, was fully God and fully man, and he lived a sinless life. And then he started his ministry. And watch this. During his ministry, Jesus talked about a king and a kingdom. The kingdom of God being ushered in, inaugurated, and initiated by Jesus Christ was coming to earth, and his ministry, his life, his death, and his resurrection was ushering in the kingdom of God, and Jesus was going to be the king. Just so you know that Jesus was going to be the king, he lived a sinless life. He died on the cross so that everyone could be forgiven, because he's a true king that doesn't take but gives. He was buried in a grave, and 3 days later, he was resurrected. Let me tell you what's so important about the resurrection. The resurrection is important because it gives us relationship to God through life, but it's also important because it shows that Jesus isn't just one who talks a good talk, but he puts his money where his mouth is. We're not going to jump back into the text, but if we were to look back at 1 Samuel chapter 8, in those verses, Israel says, we want a king that's going to lead us into battle and is going to fight for us. Can I tell you what all of the things that you pursue in life will do? They'll send you into battle while they sit safely at home. Saul sacrificed his people as his king. Earthly kings require you to fight the battles. But let me tell you what Jesus did. Jesus went into the battle for you while you were sitting at home. And he fought it to the death. And 3 days later, he was resurrected so that you would know that he is the king that you need. Later in Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16, we see Jesus Christ coming back from on high. And he has, as he is riding his horse into the world to deliver all of those who trust Jesus, he has a statement written on him. And it's written here and it's written on his thigh. And this is what it says: King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the king. And he's the king that you need. If you've been longing for something, if you've been searching for something, I want to tell you this morning that your longing and your desire is not wrong. It's what you apply that longing and desire for that is often wrong. The only one and the only thing that can truly satisfy your heart's desires is Jesus Christ. And today, we want to tell you how to make Jesus your king. I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer, and then I'm going to explain to you, or we're going to explain to you this morning, how to receive Jesus as your king. Would you join me for a word of prayer? Father, we thank you for this morning and the opportunity that we have to hear the story of Israel demanding a king. And Lord, how it exposes in our heart our longing, our desire to have something or someone who will fulfill us. But Lord, comparison always corrupts contentment. When we're looking out horizontally, Lord, and we lose focus on the vertical relationship, any contentment or satisfaction that we might have is certainly robbed from us. And Lord, you give us warnings. If we search for the things of the world, if we store up treasures here on earth rather than heaven, those things will be robbed. They will not satisfy the way that we think they will. And oftentimes, God, not only do you hear our prayers, but you give us our prayers and you let us pursue those things only for us to be disappointed and to return back to a place where we recognize the longing in our heart and we just want to fill it again. But Lord, this morning we thank you because we celebrate Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, who saves us from the vicious cycle of searching for that one next thing and delivers us into a relationship with the one who truly completes us and truly satisfies us. God, in this room right now and in our worship centers across campus and in the homes of those that are listening, Father, I have no doubt that there are men and women, teenagers and even children that have tried to fill their heart with all types of things, from substances to relationships to adult entertainment, to technology. God, they've sought one thing after another to complete them or to satisfy them or to quench the thirst. And God, they've just not found it. And it's because the king that they need is not an earthly king. They need King Jesus. And I pray, God, that this morning, right here, right now, God, that you would impress upon their heart the desperate need they have to receive Jesus into their heart and to surrender their life to him. And so in these next moments, God, as we explain the gospel, we ask that your Holy Spirit would move among us and that you would penetrate even the hardest of hearts here, that people may be saved and that you may reign as the king of all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to share the gospel with you this morning. Because you see, it's one thing for you to hear that we have a hole in our heart. And just a quick moment. How many of you have recognized that you constantly need something to satisfy you? I mean, any of you are like, there's always that one next thing. I've got to pursue it. There's always that one next thing. You get a great job and you're like, okay, you're there for a little while and you're like, okay, I need another one. I need another promotion, I need another job. You get a car. Any of you ever bought a brand new car before? Some of you don't know what it's like to drive a used car, but some of us know what it's like to get a brand new car. I bought my wife the first new car we ever owned. I bought it for my wife. Thank you. And not long, we started noticing some ticks in it. I was like, we just need to replace this thing, a junker. You know, 5 years earlier, we were dreaming about driving a junker as nice as this one. And now we're like, we just need to replace it. We all have this longing in our heart. And the gospel is this. The reason that we have a longing in our heart is because we are sinful people. It's sin that corrupts our heart. The longing in our heart is that we need to have a relationship with God. We were created for a relationship with God. And the reason that we're never satisfied, nor do we have any persistent contentment, is because we're missing that relationship with God, or we're not walking in it. And here's the gospel, just so that we're very clear on the connection here. God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, and then he died on the cross so that you can be forgiven of your sins. And then he was buried in a grave and resurrected 3 days later so that you could be raised to walk in a newness of life, so that you could walk in relationship with him. And so what you must do, because the gospel's the good news, but the gospel always ends with an invitation. What you must do is you must accept Jesus into your heart. And I want to tell you, if you know the gospel here, but you've never received the gospel here, you do not have King Jesus in your life. You must receive him. And so how can you make Jesus the king of your life? This is how. You must admit that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself. You must acknowledge that God sent his only son, Jesus, to live a sinless life and to die on the cross. And you must turn from your sin and place your faith in Jesus Christ. It's remarkably simple, and it's extraordinarily costly. But if you need to be saved, if you're tired of seeking and you're ready to be satisfied, you need Jesus in your life. And now I'm asking you, will you accept Jesus as your King and as your Savior? Now, when we're in a room this size, hundreds of people, one of the challenges of offering an invitation to this many people is that people think that they can hide in the crowd and that there's no consequence to saying no or rejecting. But I want to tell you, there are eternal consequences to rejecting this invitation. This morning, sitting right here, my friend RJ is sitting here now, but in the first service, there was a young lady, 40 years old, and she has 3 children, but her youngest daughter, Sadie, was sitting right here next to her. And I'm going to tell you this story so that you understand that there are consequences to what you do or do not do during the invitation. Crystal was sitting here during the service, and she was so emotional. I mean, just during the worship service, she was weeping, she was sobbing. And I normally sit over here on the front row, and I made my way, she was just so emotional. I made my way over to the middle and hugged her neck and gave her some tissues so that she could, you know, fix her face and all that stuff. But this is why she was so emotional. She was sitting right there. We have praise team, these people that stand up front to sing. You've seen them. They're remarkably gifted, and most of them are decent looking. And several weeks ago, there was 2 ladies and a man standing here, leading in the worship service. The man that was standing here was her husband. And he sung his heart out that Sunday morning. And I told the story during that Sunday morning service about a guy that was supposed to be sharing the gospel and he didn't. And the man that he was supposed to share the gospel with died suddenly. So Michael, he sang that morning. That's Crystal's husband. He sang that morning. He went home. He had lunch with his family. He packed his bag. He went on a work trip, got to his hotel in central Kentucky, checked in, had a heart attack, and died. And his 40-year-old widow sat right there 1 hour ago, first time back at church, weeping with her eyes fixed on the man who's now standing in her husband's place. Her daughter got saved at the end of the service. Let me tell you something. It's always special when people get saved. But for a young girl, the next time she'll see her actual dad is when she gets to heaven. And so I tell you that to tell you this. Make no mistake about it. There are grave consequences based on what you do or do not do with an invitation to receive Jesus into your heart. And so before you walk out of this church, will you make sure that Jesus is the King of your life because you have repented of your sins and you've placed your faith in Him? Would you stand where you are, every head bowed, every eye closed? Every head bowed, every eye closed, please reduce the movement because this is a big moment. This is a big moment. If you're in this room and you do not know for a fact that Jesus is King of your life, or if you've been searching and seeking for that one thing to satisfy you and you can't find it, I want to invite you to receive Jesus into your life. Whether you're young or old, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, I don't care. I know it's a crowd, but this is you the Lord is working with. If you've never received Jesus as your Savior, I want to invite you now to invite Him into your life. And I'm going to lead you in a word of prayer. This prayer is not magical. It's not in the Bible. It's simply a way for you to tell God that you want to be saved. And so if you've never truly received Jesus as your Lord and Savior and asked Him to be the King of your life and accepted Him, I want to invite you right here, right now, to repeat this prayer after me and to be saved. Would you do that? No one looking around. Repeat this prayer after me if you want to receive Jesus as your Savior. Dear God, I know I'm a sinner and I've been searching for so much, but none of it satisfies and none of it completes me. I need to be saved, and I recognize that I cannot save myself. But I believe that you gave your Son, Jesus, to save me. So I turn from my sins and I ask you to forgive me and to come into my heart and save me. Will you be my King? Will you be my Savior? Will you be my Lord? In just a moment, we're going to close that prayer. And when I close that prayer, what I want you to do is, if you've prayed that prayer and meant it for the first time, I want you to step out of your pew and walk down the aisle. Now I get it, this is a full room, but I promise you, if you will let the person next to you know you need to walk down, they will get out of the way, and some of them might even walk with you. But if you have received Jesus, we want to talk to you about what it means to follow Jesus, and we want to encourage you. So we're going to invite you, when I close this prayer, step out of your pew, walk down the aisle, take me or one of our ministers by the hand and say, I got saved. Maybe you need to make another decision today, like joining the church, or you have made a decision recently, but you need to follow through with biblical believers' baptism. We want to invite you to step out and to step forward. But wherever you are, If the Lord is working on you, whether you're in the front, the back, or the balcony, would you respond by letting us know that you got saved and coming forward? In Jesus' name, amen. The invitation is open. Who needs to respond?